Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, again we would ask that the same Holy Spirit that inspired John to write in infallibly those things that you would have us know about Christ would come and open our minds and our hearts that we might understand and believe and walk by faith in our great Savior Jesus Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So we come to this passage where Christ is crucified. I'd like to make a couple observations. First of all, in the way that the Spirit of God led John to write, he gives the briefest of comments of the four gospel writers. There are other details in the other gospels, but there are some that are unique to John, such as the conversation between the Jews and Pilate in terms of the meaning of the sign over Christ. A second observation just to make by way of introduction is that in all four of the Gospels, very little detail is given in terms of the actual crucifixion. Unlike many modern movies, whether it be the Campus Crusades movie Jesus or the Mel Gibson's The Passion. I understand they're making a Passion 2, which was not even biblical. Even if it was okay to have a movie about that, he actually drew his sources from a medieval mystic rather than from the scriptures, or so I've read, not having seen the movie. But these movies often depict a lot about the crucifixion that's not recorded in the Bible. I'm not saying that they're necessarily false. It's extrapolating back into what must have happened in terms of a crucifixion. But what I find interesting is that crucifixion was such a gross and vile and violent way of death that several of the commentaries that I referred to would have suggested that even amongst the pagans, you cannot find a detailed description of what it means to die on a cross. Even the pagans don't want to discuss it. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Lord has seen fit not to give us those details, maybe in part because they are so vile and gross, but probably more importantly because that's not where our hope lies. Our hope lies in the meaning of the death of Christ. And the details that are given by the Holy Spirit through His human authors are there to help us understand the meaning of the death of Christ, that we might put our hope and faith in Christ and the meaning of His life, death, and resurrection. And so there is of no spiritual benefit or value to meditate upon the sufferings of Christ on the cross that have not been given to us in His Word. And this even goes back to our own confession of faith when you stop to think about what is the Bible. In our confession, we're reminded in the very first chapter on the Holy Scriptures, it says the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, key word, sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. And so the way that our Bible reads, what we confess, what we believe, the Bible is not only infallible and inerrant and true in all that it teaches, but it is a sufficient witness to what God would have us know and believe unto salvation. For those who feel impelled to say more than what God has said, they risk the danger of God's judgment itself. For both in the Old and in the New Testament, we are repeatedly warned not to add to or take away from what the Scriptures actually say. So for my third observation, again by way of introduction, is just the reminder that I've given on many occasions. Why did John write at all? And remember, he has told us that he has written these things, that in chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, or the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name. And so basic Bible hermeneutics, or Bible interpretation, is to always bring back any verse or sentence, paragraph, chapter, back to the meaning or the purpose for which it was written. Often people will make the Bible say all sorts of things that it was never intended to say because they've taken those verses and applied them in ways in which the author never intended them. I'm sure everyone in this room has had people quote you and yet quote you in a way that you end up saying things you never meant to say. And sadly, even Christians do that to God. And so when we look at this very brief description of Jesus, as given to us by John, of going to the cross, what we want to do is look for what is it that John wants us to know that we might believe on the name of Christ and have life in His name. Not the details of crucifixion, but the meaning of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And so in verse 16, we're reminded that they've handed Him over to them. The them may be the Jews, maybe the soldiers, but it certainly includes both groups. But the real charge of Jesus, the control of Jesus, humanly speaking, is now in the hands of four Roman soldiers. And they took Jesus, therefore, and went out, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. A very minor and probably insignificant point, the word skull there, the place of the skull, the Greek word, is where we get our word cranium. And just didn't have the same ring. They took him to the place of the cranium. And so they translate it skull. But the word is actually where we get our English word cranium or skull. But what's really important and significant is he's bearing his own cross. And the idea here, and John goes out of his way to stress that he's bearing the cross. There's multiple ways in which he could have written that, but he wrote it in such a way as to stress the uniqueness of Jesus bearing that cross himself. He wants us to know that. Now, we know from the other gospel writers that Jesus does not do that for very long. Remember that Simon the Cyrene is taken and to help him carry it, possibly because of the loss of blood and from the scourgings and the beatings. Jesus is actually taken to a weakened state and unable to carry it. But as he does, John wants us to know that he's bearing his own cross. And I want to come back to that briefly in a moment, but let me give you one other little historical thing. You've often seen crosses. When I say bear his cross, you think of something that's a tall standard like this and then a crossbar. That's not what he was doing. What was happened is already over at the skull, or Golgotha, three posts had already been put into the ground, or if they had not been, would be very, very shortly by the time the prisoners arrive. And so there'd be three poles. What Christ would carry would be what was just that crossbar. That's all he would be carrying. And that crossbar would not end up looking like what we think of as a cross. It would look more like a T. There would have been a hole drilled in the middle of it, and the pole that it would go on had a little spiky point to it, and it'd be lifted up and placed upon that. It's also, I think, significant, though mildly so, that the word cross in the Greek text is simply the noun form for crucifixion. As it says, they went off to crucify him in verse 16. To be crucified, there's the verb form. Late in the next verse, the cross, it's the same word only as a noun. So in other words, it would be appropriately to say, you know, sometimes women like to wear a little cross around their neck. Instead of calling it a cross, call it what it is. I'm wearing a crucifixion. Because when we call it a cross the way we do, I think in some ways it neuters it. Jesus bore his own crucifixion. Jesus bore his own cross for us. Now, why does John want to emphasize he did this himself? Well, I believe it's in part because we need to constantly be reminded that the gospel is not what we do to be saved, to be reconciled, to be made righteous in the sight of God, but the gospel is what God has done to save sinners. You'll remember in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 1, in the 21st verse, when the angel comes to Joseph and says, "Don't be afraid to take this woman to be your wife, for that which she's carrying is holy, and she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And there the angel is very emphatic in why the name should be Jesus. The angel says, "For he himself will save his people from their sins." Jesus is bearing the cross himself. While Jesus will say, if you want to be my disciple, you pick up your cross and follow after me, and those who lose their life for my sake and the sake of the gospel shall save their life, and those who won't will lose it. But we must not confuse the salvation that Jesus himself saves us by bearing the cross with, I must pick up my cross and follow. You and I, by nature, are born either as the heretic Pelagius, or maybe at best semi-Pelagian, where we believe that there must be something we contribute to the work of God. Most of you know, because we've talked about him on many occasions, but Pelagius was an English monk about the time of Augustine. So end of the 300s, early 400s. Pelagius was a monk up in England, and he travels down to Rome as part of the pilgrimages, and he gets to Rome as early as the late 300s and early 400s. And what does he find? That the city that is supposedly kind of the center of Christianity is immoral and bankrupt and vile. The church is corrupt. And he is outraged. And he begins to write, and appropriately so, he begins to write against the immorality and the money and the corruption of the church. But Pelagius went on to say, and this is where he gets wrong, that the only grace that you need to do the will of God, the only thing you need is the law of God, for Jesus, for God to tell you what you need to do, and the example of Jesus. Kind of like the modern "what would Jesus do" movement. Let's just follow his example. The law and the example of Christ are graces that God has given to the church, and by knowing the law and imitating Jesus, you can be righteous. That attitude, that perspective of Pelagius, which was condemned by more church councils over a longer period of time on more continents, it's just heretical. The problem is, you and I tend to want to be sons and daughters of Pelagius, because we will act like, we will speak like, we will in our own conscience reflect upon, what must I do in order for God not to be mad at me? What must I do to be a good Christian? We often will evaluate other Christians based upon how they perform or do not perform. Or we will speak of them needing to be right with God by what we'd like them to perform or stop performing. The Christian life is not about how well you've done. The Christian life is about how well Christ has done, and do you believe that? I've said on many occasions, though probably not recently, that if we were to go, and I've encouraged you to actually invite your Christian friends this quiz, but you have to do it graciously, not argumentatively, or just launch into an argument. There's no place for that. But to go and ask even your Christian friends, but certainly non-Christian friends, this question: is Christianity primarily a way of life or a way of belief? Now, notice I said the word primarily, because it is both. But there is no Christianity if there is not, first of all, faith and belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And you may have a great moral and upright life like Pelagius have and not believe the gospel, and you will perish forever in hell. And John wants us to have life, and have life by believing in the name of Christ. Eternal life, which I've told you is not long life. It is long in that it goes on forever, but when the Bible speaks of eternal life, it's speaking of a quality of life. It is having the very life of God in us. And even as we often say when we come to the communion table, quoting from the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or as he says in Galatians 2:20, I through the law have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. Yes, there's repentance. Yes, we must turn from our sin. But we turn from our sin, we repent, because we believe. You cannot have faith in Christ and not turn from your sin. And sometimes as you go through the book of Acts, you'll hear, as people are responding to the gospel, what shall we do to be saved? And sometimes you'll hear the evangelist say, repent. And sometimes you'll hear them say, believe. And sometimes you'll hear them say, repent and believe. But the bottom line is, repentance and faith are like two sides of the same coin. You cannot repent without faith, and you will not believe without some kind of repentance. But Christianity is first and foremost, primarily, a religion of belief. And out of that faith, out of that hope in the Christ, we are given the quality of life known as eternal life, and we change. As Paul will say to the Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. We must not allow ourselves to think that we are Christians because, look, I'm not like that over there. We're Christians because we've come to put our hope and faith in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we do that, all sorts of things start to change. But we must always come back to faith. And John wants us to know that Jesus is bearing the cross himself. It's not Jesus plus your works. It's not Jesus plus your efforts. It's not Jesus plus your repentance. It's not Jesus plus your zeal. It's not Jesus plus anything. Jesus alone bears the cross for our sin. And to believe that is where eternal life is found. And so Jesus went out bearing his own cross to the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. There they crucified him with two other men, one on either side and Jesus in between. Why does he tell us this? Why is it important for us to know that Jesus is in the middle of them? Was it totally random? The Roman soldier simply grabbed one guy and said, you're there, and grabbed another and said, you're there, and grabbed another and said, you're there. Is it just random, the way they climbed the hill? No, it would seem to be that they put him in the middle because that was the place of priority. There was something unique about him. Now remember, as far as Rome and the Jews are concerned, what's the uniqueness of him? The greatness of his evil. The greatness of his sin. The greatness of his blasphemy. The greatness of his rebellion. And so he's put in the middle as a visual that he is the one of the three that is most to be despised. And as I segue into the next, it's important that we grab that because, as I've pointed out the last couple weeks, there's great irony. The way John has recorded this for us, there is a great irony all through chapter 18 and 19 as different things are brought back and forth. And at this place, the greatness continues to be include, the greatness of the contrast, the greatness of the irony continues to include just how different the structure of the kingdom of man is from the kingdom of God. Jesus is being king here. Jesus is conquering death, sin, judgment, the devil, and satisfying all of the holy requirements of the law. And we can say he's functioning partly as a priest, and we would not be wrong to say so. We can say that some of what he's doing is partly as a prophet, declaring something. But clearly, he is also functioning as king, and the issue of his kingship has been a dominant theme running through chapter 18 and 19. And so now we get to Pilate, who wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It was written, Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now, this description, it seems to be actually what they did was made a sign, and they actually hung it around Jesus. This seems to be the practice that the criminal who was about to be crucified, he would wear a sign as he's being taken off to punishment that says, this is the crime. And then once they get to the place where crucifixion will take place, they take that sign and they hang it on the on the pillar or of the cross. And there's a long history of doing that. In our colonies, when you were put in the stocks for doing something, they often would put over the top of the stock exactly the crime that you were committed. And as you're sitting there, and I was a kid, I remember being in old Williamsburg in Virginia, and we all had our pictures taken with our head and our wrists through the little holes in the stocks and that sort of thing. And it was part of the public shaming and humiliation. And over the top would be what I did or what the criminal had done as part of the public shaming and belittling of them for this crime. And that's what's happening here. But notice what Pilate has written. That he's written that Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Now, verse 20 says, therefore, many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. And so the Jews, the chief priests, in verse 21, are upset by this. Why are they upset? Well, remember, this is a Passover week. And millions of people from all over the world are coming to Jerusalem. I say millions because I've read in some places where the actual population of Jerusalem for the Passover exceeds 1 million people. Many of which are coming into the city have no idea, do not know what you and I know about chapter 18 and 19, or the whole conflict that Jesus has had with the Jews, the high priests, and the Pharisees. The first knowledge that they have that any of this is even going on is as they come into the city to worship in the temple and to get involved in the Passover feast. They come into the city and they see this beaten, naked Jew hanging on a cross, and his crime is that he is the King of the Jews. And Pilate puts that crime in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek to make sure everybody can read it. Hebrew, probably actually Aramaic, is the language of the country. The Latin is the language, the official language of which all commerce and legality is going to be taking place. Greek is the universal language that you would use to discuss. It's kind of like Latin, and 1500, 1600 years later becomes kind of the universal language for people. When Martin Bucer, for example, leaves the continent to go lecture up at Oxford in England, he would have lectured, didn't know any English, he would have lectured in Latin. Because if you were in Oxford, and you were a student at Oxford, probably most of your classes were not in English, but in Latin. In fact, part of a master's degree, I'm told, is when you're getting your master's, someone would come as part of the exam and hand you a book at random, I believe in English, if you're at Oxford, and you'd have to translate back into Latin that book without ever having seen the book as part of your education. Now remember, these are 14, 15, and 16-year-old boys primarily graduating. It's great to know that our public education system has moved so far beyond that and excelled such great academic. Anyway, I speak with some sarcasm. But what Pilate has done is he's made it publicly known, and for literally thousands and thousands and thousands of worshiping Jews showing up, their first awareness that anything's unusual going on is this naked, beaten Jew hanging on a cross whose crime is he's the King of the Jews. And the chief priests are really upset with this. And John tells us they're upset because this, where Jesus died, is right near the city, and lots of people are reading it. But then there's one thing that the hasty reader will miss if you read too quickly. So the chief priests of the Jews, verse 21, were saying to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews.'" And notice that definite article, "The King of the Jews." But what he said, "I am King of the Jews." Now, you might think, well, what's the big difference? Well, I didn't do so well in grammar in high school. I remember my last English grammar class was actually in junior high, seventh grade. And I remember going into Latin class in high school, and I was learning all sorts of English grammar I should have already known. I did not know in my first Latin class in my high school what a definite and indefinite article were. I didn't know. I didn't even know the difference between a and an. I had no idea. So I'm very thankful for my Latin classes and later my Greek classes, because I learned whatever grammar I know from them rather than from English. But what's interesting, in Latin, there is no definite or indefinite article. You cannot say in Latin, "the king" or "an a king." You can't. You can't say it. It's not there. They have no capacity to do that. In Greek, however, you can say "the king." You cannot say "a king," but you can say "the king." For example, like the Jehovah Witnesses may come knock on your door and they'll say Jesus isn't God, because it says in John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word, theos hein halagos." And they say, "See, theos hein halagos. There's no definite article with God, so it must read that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and a God was the Word." Well, I just want you to know that when you hear that, you can just fall on the floor and laugh at them, because it's impossible to say in Greek "a God" or "a anything." But you can say "the God," or in this case, "the King." Pilate probably, with ill motives, we don't know, out of jealousy or spite, just to get back at the Jews, I don't know, but he has taken the primary argument the Jews have been making against Jesus, that he's the king. He uses that, but he writes, "He is the King of the Jews." He is the king. The king above all kings. Now, biblically, Pilate doesn't know that he's doing this. That's loaded. That means he's saying, unintentionally, but this is what God has the chief priests so concerned, and concerned what other people who read this will think. If Jesus is the king, he is the promised son of David. If he's the king, he is the promised Messiah. If he's the king, he is the embodiment and the fulfillment of all that the prophets had promised. And to see this beaten, broken sham of a man hanging naked and bleeding on a cross, and to call him the King of Israel, is to make Israel and all the scriptures irrelevant, meaningless, worthless. And you got to believe that the chief priests are bothered by that, not only for all those reasons, but as will happen in just 50 days from now, when the festival of Pentecost, Peter will make it very clear to those same chief priests, "You took that promised Messiah, that promised son of David, and you hung him on a cross." And you got to believe that the conscience of these priests are already beginning to be pricked. unfortunately, not unto salvation, as far as anything recorded in the Bible, but unto damnation. Now, I'm not saying they were damned, because I don't know. Maybe they did repent somewhere else. We're not told. But I'm just going on the fact that we are not told, therefore we would assume that they didn't happen, and so very softly, without too much dogmatism, assuming that they did not, their conscience is pricking them unto damnation because they're understanding they just killed the promised Messiah. Now, what Paul tells us in Romans 1 is that there's enough evidence in creation outside of us and creation inside of us to render every person in the world without excuse. And we've talked about that, why there really are no atheists in the world. There's people who think they are. There's people who want to be. There's people who hope they are. But in the end, there are no atheists in the world. But what does Paul tell us every non-Christian does with the self-evident truth or the self-revelation of God that is all around them and in them? They suppress it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why do they suppress the truth? Primarily because of their conscience. My sin's not that bad. Or my sin has an excuse. Or that's not really sin at all. You just don't understand. Or the greatest of all arguments, you're a legalist. And what these chief priests do, I believe, is so reflective of you and I. They do exactly what Paul will say in Romans. They suppress the truth. They say, do not call him, do not write, he is the King of Israel. Notice what they say. They said, the King of the Jews, verse 21, but that he said, I am King, and notice the definite article, the, is gone. Don't say he said, I am the King. Simply say that he said, I am King. Now, in English, we might say a king. That's the way it would come into English. But it's just the emphasis that somehow Jesus was affirming a general regality, a general kingship. Much like I might say, I'm the king of my own palace. I'm the king of my family. Of course, I have subjects that may or may not agree with that, constant rebellion, and have to always squash the constant mutinies. But a man might say, I'm the king of my own castle, right? He's not saying he's the king. He's not saying that I am the embodiment of kingness that's unique and special and different. There's no other king like me. Which is essentially what Pilate has written by saying he is the king. And they want to say, oh, no, 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 no. Simply say, he said, I'm king. What are they doing? They're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because they don't want to deal with the fact that they just condemned to death the promised King of Israel. Real quickly, two things to take from this. Number one, Jesus is functioning as king. He's doing exactly what he has said he would do. Remember, he says, I have the authority to lay my life down, and I have the authority to take it back up. And this is how he, in his sovereignty, has chosen to lay his life down. He will bear the cross himself to save sinners like you and me. And there's nothing else to do. You shall call his name Jesus, for he himself shall save his people from their sins. He wants us to see that in the kingly function of Christ, he is taking upon himself everything necessary, 100%, not 99%, not 99.8%, not 99.1%, because if there's anything left, doesn't matter how much Jesus does, if he does everything that can be done minus 0.0001%, there's some small little thing that you got to do to finish to get to 100%, then Jesus is not your Savior. You are. Jesus simply made you savable if you would do that last little push. Jesus is presented to us here in the Gospels not as the 99%er Savior, but as the King who saves His people from their sin. The second thing that I think we can take from the passage is simply this. Are you one who believes that Jesus has done everything necessary to save a sinner such as you? Or are you like the chief priests who want to acknowledge an outward form of Jesus? Yeah, he said he's king. I'm comfortable with him being a king. But when Jesus comes to lay claims upon your life, when Jesus as King comes to lay claim upon your life and how you will live and how you will worship and how you will relate to God and how you will relate to your neighbor, are you willing to drop the definite article and simply acknowledge it? Jesus is King? Yeah, I'm good with that. Or are you one who will bow the knee before the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is Lord of Lords and the King of Kings? In other words, who's still sovereign in your life? You or Christ? And I have a little questionnaire that I can give you later today to let you fill that out. We'll be able to discern with a mathematical accuracy of 2 plus 2 equals 4. No, I do not. I'm now being very sarcastic. That is only a question that you can answer before the throne of grace. You must go before the throne of grace. You must call upon the name of the Lord. As the psalmist will say in Psalm 139, "Search me, O Lord, and know my thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. Lord, have your way with me." As Mary says, as it's been said, "May it be done unto me." Are you willing to allow Jesus to be the King of your life, who saves you from all of your sin? Or do you simply want to accommodate Jesus like another idol into your life, where it's important to have him there, kind of a good luck charm? He's there to let me know everything in the end will be okay, and he will affirm my own sovereign will to do what I want to do when I want to do it. At the foot of the cross of Christ, who are you? Are you the sinner, like in the Gospel of Luke, who beats his chest and can't lift his eyes, say, "God, be merciful unto me, for I am a sinner"? Or are you the Jews at the foot of the cross saying, "Yeah, he said he was a king, but he's not mine. I've got no king but Caesar"? And go to the throne of grace and ask God to open your mind, to open your heart, to search your thoughts. And may the Spirit of Christ, who leads us and gives us the grace of repentance and faith, will work in you. And then don't be afraid. Whatever the Spirit through the Word of God lays upon your heart, confess that. Because what a great promise that we have of our King, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from exactly 99.9% of unrighteousness. No, that's not right. To cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. And what greater hope can there be for sinners like you and like me, still struggling with our sin, still falling so short, to know that because of Christ and our faith in His name, that we stand before the throne of grace this morning, holy, blameless, innocent, without spot or wrinkle, and to hear the voice of our Heavenly Father say that because of Christ, He declares us innocent of all the accusations, the legitimate accusations of the law, and declares us to be righteous in His sight, His beloved children, in whom He is well pleased. There is no sin in your life that is so great that the grace of God is not able to cover it. And the righteousness that is in our great King Jesus is a righteousness that is greater than all of the sin in your life. And our King, unlike earthly rulers, humbles Himself and wins the righteousness that we need and gives it as a gift received by faith alone. What a great Savior we have. John says, I write these things in order that you might believe in His name, and that by believing, you might have life in Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are sinful men and women. And all too often, Father, we acknowledge that we fall short of the things that You would have us do. But thank You that Jesus did not. And Lord, we come and acknowledge that in Christ we have a wonderful and perfect Savior. May Your Spirit come and grant us the grace to believe in His name. In Christ we pray. Amen.